So I'd like to thank Father McDonald for having invited me to St. Isidore's again. It's been a while since I've been able to come. And to help you begin Advent, which starts this evening. In this first conference, we're simply going to try to help you understand, with the help of St. Bernard of Clairvaux, the great doctor of the church, what Advent is exactly, so that we can participate in this great season of the church and receive the graces it contains. You're very fortunate here to be able to participate so closely in the liturgy of the church. Maybe you don't realize what a great that grace that is. So many people today, traditional people who live far away, who can only manage to get to Mass maybe once or twice a month, here you have Mass every day and you can participate in the liturgy very intensely. But you have to know what you're doing. This is what St. Bernard says at the beginning of his first sermon on Advent. We celebrate today the beginning of Advent, whose name is certainly well known, but perhaps not so well the reason for its name. And he goes on to lament the sad condition of men who spend their time on futile things instead of concerning themselves with what is eternal. And so they end in an abysmal ignorance of what is important in life. He says, for the unhappy sons of Adam, leaving aside true and salutary activities, seek rather vain and transitory things. To whom shall we compare the men of this generation? You may notice here an allusion to the gospel. Our Lord says that sometimes. St. Bernard is like all his sermons are full of allusions or even quotations from scripture. To whom should we compare the men of this generation? They are like men who are submerged in water and are drowning. You see them grabbing on to whatever they can, refusing for any reason to let go of what first comes to hand, like the roots of weeds and such like. Thus perish these poor men who follow after the things that perish and neglect what is solid, and could save their lives if they took hold of it. You then, brethren, he's talking to his monks, but he's also talking to us, busy yourselves with a careful consideration of the things that bring salvation. Diligently weigh the meaning of this Advent. For the universal church would not celebrate it so devotedly unless there were hidden in it some great mystery. So to begin this recollection, let us first diligently weigh the meaning of Advent so that we might celebrate it as we ought and so prepare ourselves for Christmas, because that's what Advent is for. So that we can receive our Lord when he comes at Christmas. In this way, we will avoid being among those of whom the saint speaks in another of his sermons on Advent, where he says, that is why those whose mind and life are worldly, even though they celebrate this season of Advent, just observe these days out of dry habit, without any devotion or affection. And what is worse, the very commemoration of the inestimable condescension of the Lord's coming, is even made into an occasion to revel in the flesh, as you see them during these days, preparing with so much solicitude fine clothing and delightful foods, as if Christ were seeking these things by his birth, and that there is more, he is more worthily received where these things are much more, are done more correctly. So you see, even back then in the Middle Ages, there was this spirit already that we see so prevalent today. He goes on, "But hear him saying, with him that had a proud eye and an insatiable heart, I would not eat." From Psalm 100. "Why do you prepare your clothes with so much ostentation for my nativity?" So he has our Lord speaking here to all these people. "I don't esteem pride. I detest it. Why do you store up with so much solicitude such an abundance of food for that time? I do not approve the delights of the flesh. I condemn them. Indeed, the heart is insatiable that prepares so many things and for so long. For much less suffices for the body and what can be found more easily. Therefore, celebrating my coming, you venerate me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. You don't honor me, rather your God is your stomach and your glory is in your shame. He is utterly unfortunate who venerates the pleasures of the flesh and the vanity of worldly glory. But happy is the people whose God is the Lord." Quote from another psalm. So we can see by these words that even in the Middle Ages, there were a lot of people who celebrated Christmas like pagans. It's nothing new. Now, there's certainly nothing wrong with preparing good food and dressing up for Christmas, but that must not become the focus of everything. We have to remember what we are celebrating and why. Now, it isn't that we want to condemn even these celebrations that still surround Christmas today. We can see in them, in fact, at least a little remnant, a vestige of Christendom that has not been completely banished. True, the anti-Christian forces try to twist all these celebrations and give them another meaning. Like, for example, when they say to you, "Happy holidays," instead of "Merry Christmas." Nonetheless, for most people, even today, the joy that is left in Christmas, even though it's become amputated to a large extent from its real meaning, is at least a crumb of the joy in the gift of the Christ child to mankind that still remains in spite of the almost universal rejection of him and the salvation that he wants to give to mankind. These poor people are more to be pitied than blamed. You see, Bernard said even about the poor Christians at his time who celebrated it only according to the flesh. He says, "Brethren, be not emulous of evildoers, nor envy them that work iniquity." Another psalm. "Consider rather their last end and have pity on them from your hearts and pray for them who are overtaken in sin. For these poor people do these things because they don't know God. For if they knew him, they would never provoke the Lord of glory against themselves by so much folly." So let us try then to see and weigh carefully the meaning of Advent. Adventus Domini, the coming of the Lord. St. Bernard says that in order to do that, we must understand who it is who's coming, where he's coming from, and where he's going to, for what reason he's coming, when he's coming, and by what way. First, who is it that is coming? St. Bernard responds, "He is, according to the testimony of Gabriel, the Son of the Most High, and therefore Most High himself as well. For one cannot suspect the Son of God of being degenerate. We must confess him to be of an equal altitude and of exactly the same dignity as his Father. For who doesn't know that the sons of princes are princes, and the sons of kings are kings?" But then he goes even deeper in his meditation to try to find out why, of all the three persons of the Blessed Trinity, it's the Son, the second person, who came, and not one of the others. "For," he says, "I can hardly think that this was done without some reason. And if we consider the cause of our exile, perhaps we can understand, at least partly, how fitting it was that we be liberated, especially by the Son. For Lucifer was rising up at dawn because he tried to usurp the likeness of the Most High and be equal to God, which belongs only to the Son, was thrown down from heaven. For the Father, who was zealous for the honor of the Son and seemed to say by his action, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" And all these are words that come from Scripture. "Envious of man," so after Satan has been thrown down, right? "Envious of man, he brought forth in him the iniquity he had conceived in himself, persuading man that by tasting of the forbidden fruit, he would become like God, knowing good and evil." And then he starts to address the devil. "What are you promising, you wretch? For it is the Son of the Most High who has the key of knowledge." Again, another allusion to Scripture. "In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You then, in order to give them to men, are you going to steal them? You see then, brethren, that according to our Lord's words, Satan is a liar and the father of it. For he was a liar, saying, 'I will be like the Most High,' and the father of lies, when he poured out the poisonous seed of his falseness, saying, 'You shall be like gods.' You too, O man, if you see a thief, you will run with him. For in truth, our first parents, Adam and Eve, are companions of thieves. By the devil's counsel, they tried to steal what belongs to the Son of God. Nor did the Father dissimulate this offense to the Son, for the Father loves the Son. But rather did he immediately wreak vengeance upon also on man, and his hand was heavy upon him. And all of us have sinned in Adam, and in him all have received the sentence of his damnation." So this then is the cause of our exile, as he calls it. Our desire, inspired by the devil, to be like the Most High, and thus to usurp what only belongs to the Son of the Most High. Only he is truly like God, because he is God, equal to the Father. That belongs to him alone. St. Bernard goes on to show why this is the reason, then, that it is the Son of the Most High who comes to save us. What then will the Son do, seeing the Father so jealous for him and not sparing any creature? Behold, he says, on account of me, the Father has cast out his creatures. Because of me, he has destroyed many angels and all men. Therefore, that they might know that I, in my turn, love the Father, by me may he receive those who, in a certain way, because of me, he cast out. If this tempest has risen because of me, says Jonas, take me and throw me into the sea. All envy me. I come and I will show myself such that for anyone who wishes to envy me and imitate me, his emulation might turn to his good. So we have seen now, then, why it is the Son who comes, and who it is, then, who's coming, and why? So that he can give us this equality with God in a certain way that caused our fall. He will make us become like gods by divine grace, which makes us truly sons of God. Not completely equal with him, but in a way, as far as it's possible, yes. He came to give us what we were trying to get on our own. This equality with God, to be sons of God, to be like the Most High. Now we must consider where he came from and to where. St. Bernard writes, he came indeed from the heart of God, the Father, to the womb of the Virgin Mother. He came from the height of heaven to the inferior parts of the earth. Therefore, to those who consider who comes is made known an altogether great and ineffable majesty. To those who turn their attention to where he came from, he's opened a road of immeasurable length, according to him who was inspired by the spirit of prophecy to say, behold, the name of the Lord cometh from afar. Finally, to those who look to where he comes, appears an inestimable and utterly incomprehensible condescension, in that such a loftiness has deigned to descend into the horror of this prison. And this leads to the next question. Why did he come? For what purpose? Can anyone doubt now that there must have been some great reason that such a majesty would deign to descend from so far into such an unworthy place? What must be believed to be the purpose of his coming? It was to search for the 100th sheep that it was wandering, lost, that he hurried down from the mountains, and so that they might praise more openly to the Lord his mercy and his wonders for the sons of men. He came on account of us. How wonderful the condescension of God deigning to seek man. How great the dignity of man thus sought. If men were to glory in this, they would not be foolish. Not that man appears to be something of himself, but that he who made him makes so much of him. For all riches All the glory in the world and anything which can be desired in it is less than this glory. Nay, in comparison with it, it is as nothing. And again, he quotes from a psalm, Lord, what is man that thou dost magnify him, or why dost thou set thy heart upon him? Here we are at the very heart of the mystery of Advent. We are at its very source, the very reason for this coming of God among men. It's because God, who made man, makes so much of him. Now, there's a lot of talk today about the dignity of man, but it's all wrong, because it pretends that man's dignity consists somehow in denying God so that he can be free. Man's true dignity consists in the fact that in spite of his rebellion, his running off on his own to be free, and thus becoming as pitiful as a silly lost sheep wandering around in the wilderness, nevertheless, God still considers him so valuable that he comes down to earth himself to search for him and bring him back to himself. Thus, the immense condescension of God coming down into the horror of this prison, as St. Bernard calls the world, is a sign at the same time of the immense dignity of man, his true dignity. As St. Bernard puts it in another place, recognize how much he makes of you from what he has been made for you. He evokes the same mystery again at the beginning of his third sermon on Advent. In the Advent of the Lord that we are celebrating, if I look upon the person of the one who comes, I cannot comprehend the excellency of majesty. If I turn to those to whom he comes, I am shocked by the magnitude of condescension. The angels surely are stupefied by the novelty, seeing below them him whom above them they always adore. If I consider what he is coming for, I embrace as far as I can the inestimable breadth of charity. If I think about the way he comes, I recognize the exaltation of the human condition. For the Creator and Lord of the universe comes. He comes to men. He comes for men. He comes a man. Before going on to conclude with responses to the last two questions, when does he come and by what way? St. Bernard poses another question and answers it. But I would like to know, he says, why it is that he comes to us, not rather us to him. For we are the ones in need. And neither is it the custom of the rich to come to the poor, even if they want to give them assistance. And so, brethren, it would have been more fitting for us to go to him. But there were two obstacles. Firstly, our eyes were dimmed while he dwells in inaccessible light, as St. Paul said. Secondly, lying paralyzed in bed, we could not attain to his loftiness. That is why the most benign Savior and Physician of souls came down from his heights and tempered his brightness for our weak eyes. he enclosed himself in the lantern, so to speak, of that altogether glorious and most pure stainless body that he assumed. And St. Bernard often speaks of this tempering of the divinity by clothing it with flesh so as to make it bearable and comprehensible for men. In one of his sermons for Christmas, for example, he writes, "When he was in the beginning with God, he dwelled in inaccessible light, and there was no one who could grasp it. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? For the carnal man does not perceive the things that are of the Spirit of the Lord. But now let even the carnal man understand, for the Word is made flesh. If he doesn't understand anything but the flesh, behold, the Word was made flesh. Let him hear him, at least in the flesh. O man, wisdom is shown to you in the flesh. The things that once were hidden are now drawn out into the light. He shows himself to the very senses of your flesh. He is preached to you, if I dare say it in this way, carnally." And again, in a sermon for Epiphany, he says, "He comes in the flesh, in carne in Latin, so that at least thus he might be shown to those who are carnal." And in his sermons on the Canticle of Canticles, he writes, "To those who relish the flesh, he offers the flesh, so that by it they might come to relish also the Spirit." I believe that this was the principal reason why the invisible God willed to be seen in the flesh, so that he might first draw to a salutary love of his flesh the affections of those who could not love except with a fleshly love, and thus gradually lead them to a spiritual love. And this is the same principle that we see in the beautiful preface for Christmas, where it says that the Word was made flesh so that knowing God visibly, we might be ravished by him to the love of what is invisible. So finally addresses the last two questions, firstly the one about the time of his coming. "For he came," he says, "not in the beginning or in the middle of time, but at the end. Nor was this done unfittingly, but truly wisdom disposed things wisely, knowing how prone to ingratitude the sons of Adam are. He offered them help only when they most needed it. For the light of divine knowledge was very dim, and because of the abundance of iniquity, the fervor of charity had cooled. No angel appeared any longer. No prophet spoke. They had ceased as if defeated by despair because of the exceedingly great hardness and obstinacy of man." And indeed, in the Old Testament, there had not been a prophet for centuries. God had fallen silent, as if in despair. "But then," said the Son, "I said, behold, I come." Quote from Psalm 39. So God did not want to send his Son right away, lest men, in their proud ignorance of their weakness, reject his help. And so he let them wait for a full 4,000 years. So that, as St. Thomas Aquinas says, having experienced their weakness, they might call out for the doctor and seek the help of grace. Now, God often does the same thing in our own spiritual lives. He abandons us, or at least seems to do so, so that we can experience our weakness and so become truly humble and really ask for his help because we know we need it. St. John of the Cross, the mystical doctor of the church, even says that the whole progress of the spiritual life consists in a series of what he calls nights. That is, periods of desolation in which God purifies the soul and unites it to himself. This is simply the great principle that our Lord himself revealed to St. Paul, who was begging him to take away a terrible temptation that was plaguing him. "My grace is sufficient for thee," said our Lord to St. Paul, "for strength is made perfect in weakness." And St. Paul understood the lesson, for he adds, "Gladly, therefore, I will glory in my infirmities, that the strength of Christ may dwell in me. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So we have to remember that, you know, it's can be very disconcerting when we think we're making efforts to progress and things just get worse. Well, it's a sign that we are progressing. Because when we want to progress, God will lead us into these nights so that we can truly be united to him. By touching with our finger, as they say in French, our weakness and our need of him. Because it's only then that he can really help us. So let us remember this phrase of our Lord to St. Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for strength is made perfect in weakness." And let us say with St. Paul, "I will glory in my infirmities, that the strength of Christ may dwell in me, for it, when I am weak, then I am strong." St. John of the Cross has a little maxim where he expresses the same idea. "It's better to be burdened and close to someone who is strong than to be unburdened and with the weak. When you are burdened, you are close to God, who is your strength, and who is nigh to those who are afflicted in heart, as the psalm says. When you are unburdened, you are close to yourself, who are your own weakness. For virtue and strength of soul grow and are confirmed in the trials of patience." To conclude, then, St. Bernard answers the last question about the way the Lord comes to us. "There remains one thing," he says, "namely, the way by which he came, and this also we must diligently investigate, so that we may, as is fitting, go out to meet him." And he distinguishes here two ways that correspond to the two ways in which our Lord comes to us. That is, physically, in the birth of our Lord at Bethlehem, and spiritually, in our souls, by his grace, which are two of the comings which Advent is all about. The third one is about his coming at the end of time, but two of the others are his coming at Christmas, and also his spiritual coming in our souls by grace. That's what Advent is about. So he first speaks of Christ's spiritual coming. "Just as he came to work salvation in the middle of the earth, once in visible flesh, so he comes every day in spirit and invisibly to save the souls of individual men. Thus it is fitting that the ill person is not able to go out further to meet the doctor. At least let him make the effort to lift up his head and in some way get up from the to get up for the one who is coming. O man, it isn't necessary for you to cross over the oceans or penetrate the clouds or climb over mountains. Go out to meet him at least as far as the compunction of heart and the confession of the mouth, so that you might at least come out of the dung heap of your wretched conscience, for it is not fitting for the author of purity to enter there. And he then concludes by speaking of the actual physical coming of Christ by his birth of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Now these things have been said of that coming by which he deigns to illustrate the minds of individual men by his invisible presence. Now we have the pleasure of considering the way of his manifest coming. But if I'm not mistaken, you have already understood that it is the Royal Virgin who is that way by which the Savior came. Proceeding from her womb as a spouse from his wedding chamber. Let us strive also, dearly beloved, to ascend through her to him who descended through her to us, to come through her to his grace who came through her to our misery. Through thee we have access to the Son, O blessed one who found grace, O mother of life, O mother of salvation, so that through thee he might receive us who through thee was given to us. May thy integrity excuse before him the fault of our corruption, and may thy humility obtain the pardon of our vanity. May thy abundant charity cover the multitude of our sins, and thy glorious fecundity obtain for us the fecundity of merits. O our Lady, our Mediatrix, our Advocate, reconcile us to thy Son, present us to thy Son. Grant, O Blessed One, by the grace thou hast found, by the privilege thou hast merited, by the mercy to which thou gavest birth, that he who through thee deigned to share our weakness and misery might also through thy intercession make us share in his glory and beatitude. Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord, who is a blessed God above all things, forever and ever. Amen. So having contemplated a little with St. Bernard on what Advent means, who is coming, from where, to where, why, when, by what way, we're going to go on in the following conferences today and tomorrow at the sermon to see what that means more concretely in practice. We can begin that by simply noting that Advent is a time of penance, a time of conversion. And this is so because it's a time to prepare to meet our judge, as well as our Savior, because it celebrates not only the coming of Christ at Bethlehem to save mankind, but his coming at the end of the world to judge mankind. Now mankind, all men have need to convert, to do penance. In the original sense of the word in Greek, metanoiein, which means literally to reconsider, to think again, that is to mend one's ways and turn to God and turn away from sin. And all men need to do that. Remember that incident in the gospel when some people come to our Lord to tell him about how Pilate had just slaughtered some Galileans who had gone up to Jerusalem to offer sacrifice. And our Lord responds to them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they have suffered such things? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all perish in the same manner." And our Lord goes on to emphasize the point with another example. "Or these 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the other dwellers in Jerusalem? I tell you no, But unless you repent, you will all perish in the same manner. Now today, people don't think at all that these natural disasters or accidents can be punishments from God, because they don't believe anymore that God punishes anyone at all. But our Lord says just the opposite. He doesn't say, no, this tower falling on these people was not a punishment from God. He says, rather, if you don't repent, you'll all be punished like they were. And the preaching of the gospel by the apostles from the beginning had as its basic message precisely that. As St. Mark tells us, describing how Jesus, during his public ministry, sent his apostles out on their first mission. And going forth, he says, they preached that men should repent. That was the message Christ told them to tell men, that they should repent. Similarly, our Lord himself, the evening of Easter Sunday, when he opened the minds of his disciples that they might understand the scriptures which speak of the Messiah and his coming, says, thus it is written, and thus the Christ should suffer and should rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. And that's exactly what the apostles did. St. Paul, to take just one example, in his famous discourse to the Greeks at Athens, says to them that times of this ignorance, that is men worshiping idols instead of God, God is overlooked, but now he calls on all men everywhere to repent. So we must repent, dear faithful. We must have this change of heart, this metanoia, by which we turn to God and away from sin. So that's what we're going to speak about then in the following conferences today. But for now, there'll be a time of meditation and then a rosary. I'll be in the confessional right now, and then after the meditation, during the rosary, Father McDonald will be in the other confessional to give you the opportunity to go to confession.